One of my teachers in college used to say, repetitio est mater studiorum. You know what that means? Repetition is the mother of learning. Every class hour we'd hear it, repetitio est mater studiorum. I didn't learn any Latin in high school and in 2 years, but boy, I learned that much in that class, in Bible it was. So let's repeat, all right? We take in review. We're studying the great age of God's grace. There's always been the grace of God since there's been a human race. But we live in a day of unparalleled grace. Began on the day of Pentecost, and God began something new. He brought into existence a new body of administrators to look after his affairs on earth. It is the church, the body of Christ. And he committed them to them a new basic principle of operation. No longer the law of Moses, but the principle of God's grace. Now, Satan is busy. He's been busy since the beginning of time, and he's still busy. And he's intensifying his efforts as this age progresses toward its close. And the two things he's doing, the two things he's attacking primarily are the church and the principle of grace. Since these are God's means of operation in this age, Satan's going to attack them. And so he calls into question God's grace, and he tries to show people and prove to them that a right relationship with God is a matter of doing good rather than acknowledging our bad and receiving God's grace. And the primary target of his attack is the church, the body of Christ. And he's trying to convince people that rather than a living organism, the church is a human organization. And so he's busy building this human organization. And in this human organization, he's busily instilling in people's minds the principle of works. It's the old principle of religion that started all the way back in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 through 5. The principle that man's rightly related to God through works. And this is what he's busy doing in our day and age. And so we have a growing religious organization which is riddled with error. And that error basically is a denial of God's grace. And of course many other doctrines as well. But I want to serve just a word of warning tonight as we get into our study. And that is that there are in these human institutions, false churches, let us call them, where the great doctrines of the Scripture are denied, like the deity of Christ, his substitutionary death, his second coming, the inspiration and infallibility of the Scriptures. There are in these human institutions some who really know Jesus Christ. Some true believers, they've accepted the gift of God's grace, his eternal salvation, by faith in the shed blood of his Son. And they are members of the true church, the body of Christ, a spiritual unity, even though their human affiliations are with false churches, where the predominant number of people are not true believers, and maybe even the pastor doesn't believe the Bible. Now, some local churches are composed almost exclusively of unbelievers with a few believers scattered around there. I would call them apostate churches, unbelieving churches, false churches. But there are at the same time in existence today some local churches where the predominant number of people are believers. They know the Lord Jesus. They believe the doctrines of the Scripture. These I would call true New Testament local churches. For the most part, they are a little miniature representation, expression of the body of Christ, which is composed of true believers exclusively. Now, I don't know whether there's any church on the face of God's earth composed only of believers. I would like to think Emmanuel Faith Community Church is one, but I don't know but that some unbelievers have infiltrated Emmanuel Faith Church. It's possible, even though we screen people carefully and hear their testimony, it's possible that some can say the words, but yet not genuinely have an experience with Jesus Christ. I talked just a few weeks ago with a girl who made a decision for Christ through our youth program, one of the facets of our youth program. She sat there and told me very, very definitely she didn't even believe that God was a person, and certainly he couldn't have a son. And yet she made a decision, quote unquote, through our youth program. And she said, I could sit here and tell you what you want to hear, because I know what you want to hear, and I can say those words. That's what she said to me. Now, fortunately, she's not a member of this church. But there are some people who know the language and can parrot the words, and therefore might get in. But basically, I would say, Emmanuel Faith Community Church is a true New Testament church, because most of the people, and hopefully all of them, know the Lord Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. These are churches like this, are the true New Testament local churches. Now, it's my confident persuasion from the Word of God that all true believers in this age should seek to identify themselves and worship in true New Testament churches. I know there's a great debate among many people as to whether a true Christian should remain in a liberal church. Some feel they should. They say they can have a testimony there. They can win people to Jesus Christ there. I know some who have. I know a lady in Birmingham, Alabama, who taught a Sunday school class in a liberal church. That Sunday school class grew to 400 people. Can you believe it? It was a mammoth church within a church, is really what it was. Literally, hundreds of people came to know Jesus Christ through her ministry in that Sunday school class. And I'm convinced God had her there. And one time she talked to me about whether she should leave or not. She said, I'm beginning to think the New Testament teaches that I shouldn't be identified with a church like this where the predominant number of people are unbelievers. I said, I agree with you. I don't think you should. I said, the day will come when you'll leave. You'll either leave of your own volition or you'll get kicked out, one or the other. My words proved to be prophetic, and the latter was the case. The pastor finally decided she was too much competition for him, and he asked her to leave. Either give up her Sunday school class or leave. And of course, without that witness, there really wasn't any point in being there anyway. So she left and joined a true New Testament church, where the predominant number of people were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would say, while for a time God may permit someone to have a ministry in a church like that, ultimately they're going to have to leave. They'll either do it of their own will or someone will ask them to go. And I think that's consistent with what the New Testament teaches. I'm sure that you come, if you're, you know, at anywhere at all, a witnessing Christian, and talk about the Lord and let the Lord be a part of your life and everyday living, you're going to come in contact with true believers in false churches. And maybe they're going to ask you what they should do. You ought to know some of what the Scripture teaches on this subject. I think it'd be a good idea if you could point them to the Word of God that tells them, that gives them direction. I'm not saying everyone needs to leave today or tomorrow, but I'm saying ultimately they will. And there is Scripture to encourage them to do so. Let's go through some of these verses tonight, shall we? Maybe you'd like to jot them down so that you can turn to them in the future. You won't remember them all. I can't remember them all without notes in front of me. But it's good to have them somewhere where we can reach them, all right? Let's start with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The definite principle of the New Testament relating to identification with unbelievers is separation. That's the key word. Separation. 2 Corinthians 6:14. We use this verse for a number of things because it applies to a number of things. It applies to marriage, but it also applies to identification in other ways with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Now we're talking about churches that are filled with infidels. Infidel simply means unbelievers. And there are many churches filled with unbelievers. It says, be not unequally yoked together with them, because you don't have anything in common with them. You're in light, they're in darkness. You're forgiven, they're in their sins. Be not unequally yoked together with them. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here's the key verse, 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father unto you, or I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And it seems to be basically, primarily in this context, an ecclesiastical affiliation that Paul's encouraging separation from. Because he talks about what concord hath Christ with Belial, or he that believeth with an infidel, or what agreement hath the temple of God with idols. False religious systems, true religious systems, they can't coexist together. And so 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 is a good passage encouraging separation. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11. Ephesians 5, 11. It says, And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We've got to take a stand, Paul says to the Ephesians. We've got to take a stand against darkness and the unfruitful works of darkness. They may be even religious works, but they are fruitless works, and we need to reprove them. All right, turn on over, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. That one's not as strong as the 2 Corinthians passage. Some of these are stronger than others, but they all contribute to the overall picture. 2 Timothy 3, 5. We looked at this verse last Wednesday night. Look at it again. I want to emphasize the last part of it. We're talking about religious groups because it says, verse 5, 2 Timothy 3, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. Now look at the last part of the verse. From such, turn away. Okay, if a person's affiliated with a religious organization that claims to know God but denies the scriptures and the truths that God has revealed and that we hold so dear, particularly truths about Christ, his deity, the combination of the human and divine natures in him, his substitutionary death on the cross for our sins, then turn away from it. It says so right here in 2 Timothy 3. Turn away. Turn away. Turn over to 2 John. 2 John, one chapter in length, verses 9 through 11. Right near the end of your Bible, just a book or two before Revelation. 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now, the Apostle John is teaching that we're not to have fellowship with those who deny Jesus Christ, particularly his divine origin, which John usually means when he talks about the doctrine of Christ. Deny that, you don't know the Lord. You don't know the Father or the Son. There's only one way to the Father, and that's through the Son. And if you deny him and his divine nature, then you don't know the Father either. And if anybody doesn't know the Father and the Son, don't you bid him into your house or bid him Godspeed. Now, does that mean you can never allow an unbeliever to cross the threshold of your house? I know some people who feel that way, but I don't think that's what the Apostle John means at all. I've heard some say if an advocate of a false cult rings your doorbell and seeks to sell you some literature, you should never invite him in. Well, frankly, I think you should. I think you ought to sit him down and say, now look, I'll give you 5 minutes of my time if you'll give me 5 minutes of yours. And let him have his 5 minutes and then let him have it with the Word of God and the gospel of God's redeeming grace in Jesus Christ. I don't think John is denying that at all. When he says don't invite him into your house, he's talking about hospitality that was afforded a traveling prophet or teacher in New Testament days. The only way they could continue their ministry would be if if believers would take them into their house, feed them, house them, so they could enjoy the necessities of life and then move on to another place. This is what John is warning against. If you help them in their ministry and then send them out and say, God bless you, then you're as guilty as they are of disseminating false doctrine. The idea is, don't aid them and abet them, you see, in their propagation of false doctrine. Don't have any part of contributing to their spreading satanic doctrine. And I submit to you that to attend regularly a liberal church where the doctrines of the Scripture are denied, and to give your money to a church like that, is contributing and aiding and abetting in the spreading of false doctrine. And I think 2 John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, clearly warn us about doing such a thing, aiding in the spread of false doctrine. And I think it's a good verse to add to the list when you're sharing with someone, God's will. Some people get all upset when you try to tell them God's will, but if it's clearly revealed in the Word, you can show them what God says. It isn't you telling them your opinion of God's will for their lives. It's showing them what God says. And I think that's pretty clear. God says don't have any part of it. Don't contribute to it, or you're going to be as guilty as they are. Turn over, please, to Revelation chapter 18. We may get back here tonight before we're finished. But Revelation 18 describes the demise of this satanic world church. And in verse 2, we read the great cry, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. But look down at verse 4. It's talking about Babylon, mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots, the great world church, the satanic religious system. Verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Now, evidently, this cry, while it occurs later in the text, actually antedates the announcement of her fall, because true believers who are affiliated during the Great Tribulation, those who get saved and attempted to become a part of the great world church in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, are warned that she's going to be destroyed, and come out from her. Come out from her, lest you be partaker of her sins and receive of her plagues. Come out. Now that's about as clear as it can be, isn't it? Come out of her, my people. That's what God is saying to believers who are a part of apostate religious organizations. Come out of her, my people. How can anyone deny that the perfect will of God is to separate themselves from apostate religious organizations? God says so. It's a very clear cry. Come out of her. Come out of her, my people. All right, here are five passages of Scripture, I think, that are fairly clear on this subject. And I don't think there's any doubt about it. I think true believers who have come into a knowledge of the truth of God's Word and who remain in their affiliation with apostate churches are clearly living in contradiction to the revealed will of God. And I think it would be a good idea to share it with them, not in a condemnatory, judgmental way, and not in bitterness or anything of this nature. Just lovingly and graciously share with them the Word of God. Now, while Satan's religious people in this day and age, those who are part of his human institution, are getting more and more involved with the affairs of this world, and they are, the true believer is getting more and more involved in trying to rescue people from this world, this ungodly world system. True believers, they're interested in getting people saved because they know that when they come to know Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God invades their lives and takes control, he can better their human situation and their social and cultural situation. And so true believers are trying to rescue people from this ungodly world system, whereas unbelieving religious people are trying to clean up the ungodly world situation. They're getting more and more involved in the world. True believers are trying to bring people to a knowledge of Christ and rescue them from the world. And while they're doing it, all the while they're looking for the Savior who shall catch them away from this wretched, ever-worsening world situation. And of course, I'm referring to the doctrine we know as the rapture of the church, the next event on God's prophetic timetable. This, I trust, is our purpose as a true New Testament church. It is to rescue people from this ungodly world system, number one, and then as we train them in the Word, teach them to look for the blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is going to deliver us from this present evil world. That's our purpose as a local church. And we're looking for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for Him. He said He was coming to get us. And we're waiting. That's the next thing we look for in prophecy. Let's put some passages together tonight that refer to the rapture. Now, I'm not trying to prove the pre-tribulation rapture of the church at this point. I'm going to have a word to say about that probably next week. But let's just look at the New Testament passages that relate to the rapture. And we begin in John 14. We've made the statement Jesus is coming for the church to rescue it from the world. What passages teach such? The word rapture is nowhere found in the New Testament. One of my good friends who believes in a post-tribulation rapture, which is not much of a rapture at all, it's just kind of a looking at the Lord when He comes and then being here to meet Him when He arrives. But he kind of chides me over the fact that the word rapture doesn't appear in the New Testament. How can you teach the rapture when the word doesn't even appear in the New Testament? Of course, I have the answer to that. I ask him if he believes in the Trinity. Of course, he does. But that word doesn't appear in the New Testament either. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now this passage of Scripture teaches a rapture. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, that place isn't here on earth because Jesus left the earth. He went somewhere else, okay? I think we all agreed on that. He's going someplace to get a place ready for us. And after He gets it ready, He's going to come and receive us to Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. I saw my son 2 weeks ago, who hadn't seen since he left for college in September. And of course, on a Christian liberal arts college, there's every shade of prophetic viewpoint. And of course, he's getting bombarded from every direction by the ahs and the posts and the mids and the pre's and the, you know, everybody. And he's saying, hey, Dad, how do we know that the Lord's not coming back and receive us to heaven and then come right back to earth with us? I mean, can't that fit into the New Testament? How do we know? Well, I said I wasn't going to try to prove the pre-tribulation rapture, didn't I? Here I am trying to prove it. But I tell you, when you read verse 3, it just doesn't make any sense at all. It's gobbledygook if Jesus is not going to take us back to the place He's preparing. Isn't that what He says? Sure seems to me to be what He says. I'm going to go get a place ready for you. Then I'm going to come back and get you and take you to where I am, meaning the place I'll be while I'm preparing that for you. Doesn't mean He's going to come back, so we'll be with Him here. What sense would there make in preparing a place for us if He's going to come back and stay here? You know, it's like getting a house all ready to move into and then never moving into it. That's kind of dumb, isn't it? No, He's going to take us back to the place where He is during that time of preparation. And where I am, there you may be also. He's going to come back to the earth, catch us away from the earth, and take us to the place that He's preparing. I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That passage teaches the rapture. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let me just refer to verse 11. This one's a little foggy. This is not a clear passage, but it's worth mentioning anyway. Start reading in verse 10. Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And you see that word resurrection? It's the only time in the whole New Testament that that particular Greek word for resurrection occurs. I don't want to bore you with, you know, Greek, but this is called in the Greek language a hapax legomena, by which is meant a one-time occurrence. That word nowhere else appears in the entire New Testament. It's a unique word for resurrection. Extremely unique. No other appearance of it. And what it literally means is a resurrection out from among. It's a strange word Paul chooses here. And what it seems to be teaching is what Paul seems to be saying is, I would like very much to live to the resurrection out from among the dead. Is there going to be one general resurrection at the end times and everybody's raised good and evil, some to go to heaven, some to go to hell, as the amillennials teach us? Paul didn't seem to think so. He was looking for a resurrection out from among the dead, implying that some would be raised but many others would not be raised at that time. I think Paul might have been saying, I'd like to live to the rapture. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be alive when Jesus comes and those who have died in Jesus shall be raised and we'll meet them together in the clouds with the Lord Jesus? That may be what he's teaching. I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but many Bible teachers are. They believe the rapture is in Philippians 3:11. But do look down to verse 20, please. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. What are we looking for? Signs? Are we looking for the Antichrist, for the covenant of peace? Are we looking for what? What is it? Paul says we're looking for the Savior. The next thing on God's prophetic timetable is the appearance of Jesus Christ for his church. And I believe the rapture is in Philippians 3:20 and 21. Over in chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. The idea is, his coming is near. He's ready to come. That's the next thing that's going to happen that we look for, is the coming of Jesus Christ. We're not looking for the establishment or the rebuilding of the temple. It'd be nice if we could see that in our lifetime, and we'd know that the coming of the Lord is near, because after he comes, there's got to be a temple. Jesus talked about a temple in relationship with the Great Tribulation. So, you know, there's got to be one, and maybe we'll see it built, and maybe we won't. But that's not the major thing. The major thing is, hey, the Lord's coming soon. The Lord is at hand. That's the thing Paul was looking for. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. Okay, look on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And, of course, this is the central passage on the rapture. And incidentally, this is the passage from which the word rapture is derived. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them who are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Caught up. The Latin translation of the New Testament uses the verb rapio, which means to catch away. And that's the word we get our English word rapture from. So, really, it is there. Don't let anybody tell you the word rapture is not in the Bible. In a sense, it's there. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And that's the rapture. It's a passage teaching that Jesus is coming back for us to receive us unto himself and catch us away from this world. Turn over to Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be looking for the return of Christ. Jesus told the disciples that to watch for signs. He said, when you see these things happening, then know that the times are near. The Lord is at hand. But we're not looking for the signs. We're looking for the Lord. There's a difference between the rapture and the second coming. There are no signs preceding the rapture. There are signs preceding the second coming. And while no man will know the day or the hour of the second coming, Jesus said to watch for the signs, because you could pretty well guess that it's getting awfully close by certain things you'll see. There's no signs concerning the rapture at all. It could happen tonight. Nothing has to be fulfilled prophetically before Jesus comes to catch away his church. And that seems to be the intent of what James says in chapter 5 and verse 8. James 5:8. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near. You see the words draweth near? That's a Greek word that means to approach, to come near. The idea is that in a time reference, it could be at any moment. We could use several English words to sum up the idea in this verb, draweth near. It is proximate. It is imminent. It is impending. Any one of those words would be good words. It could happen at any moment is the idea. We believe in the any moment return of Jesus Christ for his church. That's what the rapture is. And James 5:8 teaches it. The coming of the Lord is imminent. It's impending. It's proximate. It's the next event. There are no signs preceding it. Could happen at any time. Maybe you ought to turn back to Matthew 24 and see what Jesus says about signs. I tried to quote it and I didn't do it very well, so look at it, would you? Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then, you see, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man. There'll be signs in the heavens, and then the sign of the Son of Man. Look down at verse 33. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Now I know the second coming of Christ isn't near because I haven't seen these signs yet. But James said, be patient. The coming of the Lord is proximate. It's imminent. It's impending. It could happen at any time. You see the difference? There'll be signs preceding the second coming. The rapture could be tonight. Jesus could come for us tonight. Now, the rapture of the church signals the failure of the human race to respond to God's unprecedented revelation of grace in this age. The rapture signals the failure of the human race to respond to God. And it sets in motion a chain of events that will lead to the worst judgment the world has ever seen. Even worse, I believe, than the flood. Horrible in its scope. Turn back tonight, will you please, to 2 Thessalonians 2. We looked at this last time, but turn to it again. Let's see the chain of events after the rapture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now the Holy Spirit indwells true believers in a very unique way. And through them, the true church of Jesus Christ restrains evil in the world. Now the church is gone. The Lord has returned and raptured the church. It's been caught away. And the unique restraining ministry that the Holy Spirit had through the church will no longer be operative. What's going to happen? Satan's ministry will now be unhindered without the restraining activity of the Holy Spirit through the church. And here it is, 2 Thessalonians 2:6. And now you know what restraineth, that he, that is the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit won't do any work during the Great Tribulation. He will. People will be saved by the convicting and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. But his unique restraining ministry through the church will cease, because the church will be removed. He'll be taken out of the way in that sense. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The restraining ministry ceases. Satan's ministry, Satan's activity rolls on unhindered. The mystery of iniquity, which is already at work, will blossom and will flourish, and Satan's Messiah shall be revealed, and the world shall be plunged into its darkest hour. Now, when this happens, Satan is going to bring his counterfeit church to full fruition. We already see it in operation. Apostate churches, filled with unbelievers, built on the principle of works rather than God's grace. Satan's going to bring this counterfeit church to its full fruition after the true church is removed. And I want you to turn over to Revelation 17 and see this counterfeit church in its heyday. Well, we already see it. It's getting larger. Every church merger, you know, seems to contribute a little bit more to it. But look at it in its heyday. So Revelation 17, verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, who had seven bowls, and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great harlot that sitteth upon many waters. The great harlot. Now that's the subject of Revelation 17 and 18. The great harlot. Spiritual harlotry in the Bible almost always means the embracing of false gods and false religions. You won't need to turn to it, but all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God made this clear to his people. Let me read you a passage from Deuteronomy 31. It's verse 16. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and play the harlot after strange gods of the land, to which they go to be among them. See, play the harlot with strange gods. Spiritual adultery means false religion. And this harlot is the epitome of false religion. Come here, and I will show thee the judgment of the great harlot. So she represents false religion. Now look what she's doing, verse 1. She's sitting upon many waters. What's that mean? Well, it's told to us what it means down in verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the harlot sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. These are the nations of the world, the peoples of the world. In other words, this false religion, this false religious system is worldwide in its scope, holding multitudes of people in its grasp. And I want you to notice also that it is supported by, yet controlling, the worldwide political ruler, whom we know as the beast, or the Antichrist. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. That's the same beast described in Revelation 13, who we know as the Antichrist. Look down in verse 7. And the angel said unto me, why didst thou wonder? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which have the seven heads and the ten horns. Now, if she's riding on the beast, that means two things. When you ride on an animal, like a horse, the horse supports you, first of all, but you have a bridle in your hand that controls the horse. So the animal's supporting you, you're controlling the animal. That's what it means when it says the harlot's sitting on the beast. She's controlling it. It is supporting her. And the beast which thou sawest, which was, verse 8, and is not, and shall descend or ascend from the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell in the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And I won't go through all this, but let me just show you verse 13. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. It's talking about a coalition of 10 kings, verse 12, who give their strength and power unto the Antichrist. And yet this religious system, this harlot, is a part of that whole system. It's a wedding of the political and the religious. The religious controls the political supports the religious. And notice the name, verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's quite a long name, isn't it? Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations in the earth. What's that mean? Why Mystery Babylon? Now, we've met Babylon before in our study. Well, all the way back near the beginning. It's been many weeks ago, and maybe you aren't able to remember that long. But if you'll go back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll see where Babylonianism started. Genesis chapter 10. You want to look at it again? Refresh your memory. Genesis 10:8. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. We learned that meant antagonism. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter in the face of the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. All started with Nimrod, his opposition to God. And the description of this Babylonian kingdom is over in chapter 11 and verse 4. Remember? And they said, Come, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. It was religious. They wanted to reach heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. It was, the essence of it was a political one world government. We don't want to be scattered, we want one name. It was the wedding of the religious and the political. And God came down and cursed it and scattered them, and it was called Babel. That was the beginning of Babylonianism. We learned that it was a wedding of false religion with a one world political government. And here we find the epitome of it, the full fruition of it in Revelation 17. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Nimrod combined fleshly self-willed religion with one world government. And God judged it. And now here it is in its final form. The final form of Babylonianism, false religion of the flesh, with worldwide political influence. What is it? We see the seeds of it in our own day. Consultation on Church Union, National Council of Churches, World Council of Churches, and the ecumenical movement will one day include Rome and other religions as well, and it will also reach out to political governments and seek to control them. Let me just read you a few clippings. My time is fleeting. I'm just rushing now. The Vatican has ended its Cold War with the communist world and is moving steadily toward coexistence. 25 years ago, Pope Pius XII decreed excommunication for atheistic communists, but today Pope Paul is dispatching envoys to communist capitals and concluding agreements with some governments. He's traded envoys with one regime, Yugoslavia, and he appears always ready to open a dialogue with China. It's the wedding of the religious and the political, you see. And of course, the religious body has to get bigger. And February 1972 clipping says, Pope Paul VI, leader of the Roman Catholic Church, and Dr. Michael Ramsay, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and head of the Worldwide Anglican Communion, have given their approval to distribution of a document of agreement on the doctrine of the Eucharist, drafted by an Anglican Roman Catholic Commission. The agreement, which ends old differences between the two churches over the concept of transubstantiation, is seen as the most important step toward reunion of the two churches since the 16th century. Church union. World World, here's one. World Council of Churches appoints Buddhist. The appointment of Nyingyen Tan Khan, a Buddhist, as Secretary Church's Division of Interchurch Aid has aroused criticism, according to a report in the Alliance Witness. Periodicals as well as individuals have raised questions to the World Council's appointment of a non-Christian to one of its posts. Now, I just made the statement that you can look for a great ecumenical religious organization that will reach far beyond the Protestant World Council of Churches. It will someday embrace Rome and other world religions. There's a Buddhist serving in the World Council of Churches. According to the English Churchman, the World Council of Churches is sponsoring dialogue with other religions. This has recently taken place. The dialogue took place between the World Council, Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims. The place of the consultation was Ajaltun near Beirut in Lebanon. Catholics to enter the National Council. After a three-year study, a joint committee has issued a report that strongly favors the entrance of the Roman Catholic Church into the National Council of Churches. The study committee on the relationship of the National Council and the Roman Catholic Church, which included prominent representatives of both, decided not to make a recommendation at this time. But it concluded that Catholic membership in the council would bring several advantages and that there are no obstacles that would prevent the move. In 1928, the Pope said, by no means can the Apostolic See take part in any other of these assemblies, referring to the National Council. But in 1967, a study showed that some degree of Catholic participation was present in almost every aspect of the National Council of Churches work in the United States. So you see, we're heading toward great unions, which will produce a great religious body, which will reach out and seek to control the political kingdoms of this world, and they will wed. But it will not be a very long-standing thing. For in chapter 18 and verse 2, I read again of Revelation, and he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen. And has become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. In verse 10, standing afar off for fear of her torment, she said, Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. Verse 20, Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. Satan's great world religious system is going to come to an early end. And these developments initiate a terrible period of divine judgment. And the horror of it all is described in graphic terms in Revelation, beginning in chapter 6 through chapter 16. It's a period we know as the Great Tribulation. And I didn't get to my overhead or to Daniel 9 tonight, but we'll stop right here and we'll take it up at that point next week, and we'll look at the duration of this period, how we know that Daniel's 70th week is 7 years and the Great Tribulation itself is 3.5 years, and we'll see a little bit of why it's such a Great Tribulation and what God's purposes are through it and what will happen as a result of it. But the point I can make in closing is simply this. We're not looking for signs, we're looking for the Savior. But when we see occurring before our very eyes what is to be in existence after the rapture of the church, then we ought to know the rapture of the church is near. If it were a week or so ago and Thanksgiving hadn't occurred yet, and you saw people doing Christmas shopping and carrying Christmas packages down the street, you know, Grand Avenue in Escondido, you might make the statement, Thanksgiving must be near, right? Christmas packages have nothing to do with Thanksgiving. But if Thanksgiving hasn't come yet, and people are carrying Christmas packages, Thanksgiving ought to be pretty close. Now that's the way it is with the rapture, you see. There are no signs that have to be fulfilled before Jesus comes to take the church. But when I see Christmas packages all around me, in the form of a ever-growing world religious body, the great bulk of which denies the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ or the deity of Christ and espouses a works principle in opposition to God's grace, then I say, hey, the rapture must be pretty close. So look up, my friends, your redemption draweth nigh. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word and for the encouragement it gives us in these evil days. And God, we pray that we may be busily involved in serving Jesus Christ and sharing the good news of salvation until that glorious day when he breaks through the blue and takes us to be with himself. We pray it in his precious name. Amen.